goes down, and everybody was glad that it was over because apparently it was really bad. And so I've been looking to be sure that I got everything printed today because I was feared there'd be some sort of prophecy, a prophetic thing. And sure enough, the printer kept coming up with an error that it only printed so many pages. So isn't that weird? But I did get them all printed out, and there's something mystical going on here. So now I can't control whether this is going to be boring or not. What's that? It's the mouse, yeah. I can't control whether it's boring or not, but the rest, I guess I could control that. But anyway, here we go. You might recall from our congregational meeting at I mentioned that our last elders meeting, that the guys thought it'd be a good time to remind everyone about this philosophy that we try to promote here, often referred to as the every member ministry. There you go. And it's a concept that's easy to talk about. It's easy to visualize in theory, I think, for the most part. But it's actually quite challenging to implement in a church. And this probably because of any number of things. Perhaps, you may be in a church where the leaders don't see the value of that sort of thing because we have paid staff to do that. Or maybe it's just too hard to get people involved. It's just easier to let the small number of volunteers who do a lot of stuff just do everything. Or perhaps the church itself is unfamiliar with the concept. It's just something that's never really been taught on that much or promoted. But whatever the case, this model of every member of the church being involved in ministry, it's pretty rare, actually, in the modern-day church, especially here in America. As someone once put it, the Reformation recovered the grand doctrine and practice of the priesthood of all believers, that every Christian can enjoy through Christ a direct access to God. What we now need is to recover the doctrine and practice of the ministry of all believers. I thought that was well said. So Josh, in his anticipation of becoming the pastor, has for the past year or so been emphasizing in conversations in elders' meetings with me and with others how much he wants to see everyone in the church embrace this concept and even ramp up the opportunities to get involved and have less number of members watching as spectators and more members utilizing their gifts and talents as servants. And typically in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I don't know if that equation is true here or not, but it certainly is not the picture we see in the New Testament. And so as we anticipate this kind of like new era that is before us, I've been charged to prime the pump, if you will. And next Sunday after I finish up, Josh will come up during the second half of the sermon and share how he sees some of this playing out in the coming months and years. So that's the plan. Peter summarizes this vision of an every member ministry in the fourth chapter of his first letter, where he writes, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And Paul, of course, speaks of it as well, often in a number of his letters. These will be familiar to you. Romans 12, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." And of course, 1 Corinthians 12. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. It is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. All right, now we could assume that some of the ways God's Spirit equipped the believers back in the first century church may be different than the way he equips believers today, but the point remains, as Paul wrote earlier there, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for the good of the church. Another letter where he takes time to explore all of this and does so in more depth is Ephesians, especially there in chapter 4. And the first half of that chapter, as you will remember, is packed with lots of rich principles that deal with the unity and purpose of the church and how a church family is called to serve one another in love so that everyone can grow and mature in the Lord together. And it should be a well-known passage to us as we have talked about it here before. And I would argue that any church, when establishing their philosophy of ministry, should have Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 in mind, if not just front and center. And given the richness of Paul's teaching there and the weight of the principles he dives into, it seems fitting to kind of work through that again this morning, perhaps as a kind of a refresher course. So if you have your Bibles, I would just ask you to follow along. And today we're going to work through the text itself, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We're going to work through the text, establish the case for it, if you will, and its importance. So the next week we'll turn our focus to application. Paul writes, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So up to this point, this is a familiar passage here. Up to this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this letter, Paul has been spelling out the numerous blessings that God has lavished upon believers. The first half of this book is basically theology, verse after verse. There are no exhortations, there's no challenges or that sort of thing. And then here at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to the application of everything he has just said, the application of that theology. And this is especially clear in those translations that begin there in verse 1 with the word therefore. The version I read said then, but therefore carries that same weight here. In light of all these incredible truths, therefore, live a life worthy of them. And from here on into the rest of the letter, the mode will be far more exhortive. And right away, in verses 2 and 3, we have this pointed charge to be humble, gentle, patient, willing to put up with others, all of which are necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the church serves as a major theme here in chapter 4 and continues to be a theme in the rest of the letter. And we might be able to better appreciate Paul's points here once we take into account the historical setting. As you may remember, it involves this potentially contentious situation that Paul addressed in chapters 2 and 3. We have in this same church here, there in Ephesus, people who belong to two very different groups who have a long history of being quite antagonistic with each other, even hostile, politically, socially, economically, and even religiously. And this, of course, would be Jews and Gentiles. And having been converted to Christ, these new believers are now one in him. And Paul says in chapter 2 that they are now actually a new humanity, a new race, a new society. They are bound by Christ and bound to Christ, and therefore are bound to each other. It is like anything else, thus something altogether new. And this is why he refers to it as God creating in himself one new man out of two, which is a very interesting expression. And it illustrates the intensity of their union now that they have in Jesus. And though that is the occasion that prompted Paul's words here, the wider application, of course, extends to believers everywhere. The church here in Ephesus was, you might say, the test case. If those believers in particular could get along with each other, then anyone could. So as we move on to verses 4 and 5, we see Paul fleshing out the basis of this unity in more detail. The reason every Christian is to demonstrate humbleness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love toward other believers is because there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Now, we might have other things in common. We might have shared views on politics, for instance, shared views on cultural issues. We might share a love for the outdoors and puppy dogs. There's all sorts of things. But that is more like a unity of common interests. Our unity in Christ is based on sharing a common life in him. He lives in us, and we live in him, and we do so together. The emphasis on one here in Paul's list, seven times in one sentence, speaks, of course, to our togetherness. Believers share together the same faith, Lord, hope, body, baptism, spirit, and heavenly Father. And because there is one heavenly Father who unites us, we are bound together both objectively and subjectively. And the deeper the appreciation we have for these core truths that we cherish, as spelled out there in verses 4 through 6, the deeper the bond we will have or should have for those who equally share those convictions with us. We cherish them together. And it goes without saying that this individualistic and independent spirit that is so common in modern-day Christianity is certainly out of sorts with everything that's being spoken of here in these verses. Such attitudes are not just indefensible, but they actually work against what God has designed. All right, in the next section, verses 7 through 16, we see that the focus shifts a little bit. Paul turns from all of us to each of us. But us is still an issue. From all of us to each of us. Unity in Christ is still the subject, but he now approaches it from the angle of diversity. And this is quite interesting. The fact that in our unity we are, different, and these differences actually contribute to God's purpose for the church, including its unity. And so what we see here is that God works on two levels, in the church as a whole, and also in the individuals who make up the church. So note again verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Although there is only one Lord, one faith, one body, this unity is not to be thought of as lifeless conformity. Oneness in Christ does not mean sameness. Quite the contrary, the life of the church body, far from being boring monotonous, is, as designed by God, to be quite rich and exciting in its variations and differences, all of which actually contribute and enhances both our own personal walk with Christ and the work and mission of our church family. And this because grace has been given to each one of us. It's a good thing my number of days of giving sermons are coming close to an end, because I'm losing my voice earlier and earlier each time. All right, so the key word that Paul uses here, and one that requires a little explanation, we'll spend a moment on, is a word that we're all familiar with, and that is the word grace. So let's look at that. It, of course, has all sorts of applications throughout the New Testament. Basically, it refers to God's divine enablement. So that's what we want to have in mind here. Out of his kindness and goodness, he helps us in our need. One Bible commentator refers to it as God giving himself to us. Here in verse 7, the word is used to refer to God's gifts to the church, namely, divinely enabled members who are serving in their various places of service. This so that all the members individually, as the church as a whole, might grow and mature and attain the fullness of Christ, growing in holiness and growing in that holiness together. And these divinely enabled members are not, of course, the paid staff, but everyone. Notice what it says, to each one, grace has been given. So the thought here is basically this, within the unity of the body, each of us has a distinct service to render, and this for the edification of the whole. The ability to perform this service is due to the grace, this divine enablement, given to each one by Christ, who administers this from his throne in heaven. We saw this in the passages we read earlier, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4. Now, we often hear this spoken of as a person's spiritual gift. That's kind of the language that's commonly heard. But it might be actually more helpful to think of it as each person's function or role or ministry, or better yet, place of service. And these ministries, places of service, are as different as the people who make up the church. There's not just a list of 5 or 7 or 12, and you have to find the one that matches you and take one of those spiritual gifts tests that used to be so popular. That's not how it works. Rather, in a church of a couple hundred people, we could easily expect to find, well, a couple hundred different gifts of grace, places of service. Many would be similar, but each unique to the individual member. You might say that Christ, in his apportioning of them, has done so in a way that tailor fits them to each person and for the church family that they belong to. And as to be expected, some of these gifts of grace, these specialized ministries, are more out front and visible, while others are carried out from behind the scenes and not always noticed. But as we will see a few verses down, all of them are essential for the life, health, and growth of the church. It is God's purpose, as we see at the end there in verse 16, that the church builds itself up in love and does so as each part fulfills its role. And this means that one, no one is more important and no one is less, and two, it also means that there is no such thing as an inactive member of Christ's body. Whether you are a hand, a leg, a lung, or a little toe, or everyone has been apportioned from God a grace, a place to serve. And the health and growth of the church depends on everyone faithfully and diligently functioning in that grace that they have been given. Thus, every member ministry. This is what a church is. Everyone has their oar in the water, and the serving each other in love with the grace God has given to each of us binds us together as a unified church family. And this is part of God's incredible plan to help us grow and mature. He blesses each of us so that we will bless others with the grace we have been blessed with. So all those churchless Christians out there, they're missing out on all of this. How can it be just me and Jesus when Jesus himself established a community of faith for the purpose of our mutual edification and spiritual maturity? All right, we now come to verse 8, which at first seems to be out of place. And what does this have to do with anything? Well, it has to in some way, because know what Paul writes there. This is why it says, which means there's no break in the flow of thought. And this just wasn't stuck in there. It has a purpose. So we want to spend some time on that. Verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, what do these three verses have to do with Christ enabling members for ministry in their local church? What is going on here? Well, it appears that Paul is offering a behind-the-scenes explanation, if you will. Verse 8 is the most significant here, and verses 9 and 10 are more or less parenthetical. So verse 8 will be our primary focus. Now, as your footnote shows, Paul is referencing Psalm 68, and that psalm actually is the key here. It is about a festive celebration honoring the king for his triumph in a great battle. where part of that celebration involves the king receiving and giving gifts, most likely referring to distributing the plunder from the battle. And so Paul is making the parallel here to Christ's triumph and his ascension into heaven, which in this context is probably referring to the whole exaltation event, Christ's resurrection from the dead, and 40 days later, his ascension into heaven, and once in heaven, the glorification of being crowned Lord of all as he took his place at the right hand of the Father. Whatever the case, the fact that Jesus ascended on high has momentous significance. Paul makes a direct connection between Christians being divinely enabled for ministry and Christ's victory and glorification, which is actually quite fascinating. These divinely enabled ministries that serve as blessings, gifts to the church body are given because of an actual event that occurred in space and time, and therefore they are not to be taken lightly. They are the result of his triumph over sin, death, and the devil. They are the rewards, the victor's prize, the spoils of the battle, and they did not come cheap. And those who received them should honor them accordingly and honor them in others as well. So try to follow with me here. The word gifts, as it is used in verse 8, appears to have kind of a double meaning. In Psalm 68, the actual wording is received gifts from men. But Paul takes the liberty here to render it gave gifts to men. Perhaps in the context of a church family, both are true, and that is what Paul is hoping to illustrate. Gifts of grace are given to individuals, and these individuals then, because of this, become gifts of grace to others. That people are recipients of God's grace makes them gifts to the church. And when the church is functioning in this way, everyone serving each other, it becomes a gift to Christ himself, something that truly blesses him. And this whole picture here is really quite cool. And countless examples could be given, but suffice it to say that you are God's gift to your church family. And they are God's gift to you. We are each God's gift to each other. And all of this is because of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. It is all his doing, not ours. And this is a very important point. For if what we have received comes from him and not from ourselves, then it will, at least hopefully, change our attitudes about our own service in the church and also our appreciation about the service of others. All right, let's move on to the parenthetical statement on this, verses 9 and 10. This is basically a reference to what is commonly referred to as Christ's humiliation and all this language about him descending. It includes, of course, his incarnation, growing up in a poor family under the heavy hand of Rome, the rejection he suffered throughout his life and ministry, especially from his own people and even members of his family, the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the humiliation and agony, and the mockings and beatings, and finally, of course, the crucifixion itself, executed as a lowly, disgusting criminal cursed of God. His whole life, living among us in a fallen world, was a descending into the uttermost depths. And so what Paul has in mind here is descent and ascent in terms of humiliation and exaltation. From the lowest of lows, suffering defeat and humiliation and shame and weakness and dishonor, to the highest of highs, being exalted to the highest place that heaven affords, ascending higher than all the heavens. That said, the actual point that Paul is pressing here is not so much on what Christ descended to, but the fact that he has ascended from it and did so, as verse 10 states so clearly, this is the point, in order to fill the whole universe, which is another way of saying that Christ is creation's king and victor, and that his sovereignty extends to every square inch of it. Thus, he can now bestow upon the church he rules and loves both the Spirit to indwell it and the graces and gifts and ministries of the Spirit to edify it and bring it to maturity. As its king and victor, he, quote, gives gifts to men, to his people, to those who belong to him. So let me try to bring all this together. For some of this can be a little tough to kind of connect the dots, but hopefully this picture here will help. And it's one that I've used in the past to kind of illustrate the gist of verses 8 through 10. And the imagery, to some degree, is loosely based on Psalm 68 that Paul is referencing. So I want you to imagine a victorious king arriving home from some great battle with his armies following him from behind. And in his triumphal procession, his citizens line up both sides of the route to welcome everyone back and to celebrate the king's conquest. And there are just thousands and thousands of loyal and joyful supporters lining up for miles, cheering and applauding as they walk to their home city. It is such a magnificent occasion. The king is so overwhelmed with joy because of the victory and love and appreciation for his people who are celebrating his arrival that as he passes by, he freely and generously showers upon them all the spoils of the battle, open up the treasure chests and just throws them out into the crowd, freely passing out all the riches and rewards that he had received. But there is more. His supporters, the recipients, in the joy of the moment, bless each other with the gifts they have been blessed with. The celebration itself ignites something so unusual, so profound, that an outburst of jubilant and spontaneous generosity is inevitable on the behalf of everyone. Every single person receives and gives. Every single person is blessed and blesses others. And this, I would suggest to you, is the picture of what is going on here in Ephesians 4 that Paul derives from Psalm 68. Jesus the victor has ascended to the highest place of supremacy, higher than all the heavens. His power is supreme. His authority is unmatched. His throne is everlasting. He fills the universe. And he fills the universe by the fact that nothing escapes the exercise of his mighty rule. And now, because of his supremacy, he sets out to supply his people, his chosen, cherished people, with everything necessary to foster the growth and perfection of his kingdom, this new humanity, the church. And he apportions out grace, grace to every single one. He divinely enables us to man our posts, if you will, and to fulfill our assignments. And this we do until verse 13, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ himself. Every member faithfully contributing to the mutual task of building each other up in love. Verse 16, all for the glory of God the Father. And this I would give to you is just such a beautiful, wonderful, astounding picture. Now, unfortunately, to speak frankly about this, many times our attitude tends to be just the opposite. And we all have to kind of reflect on this. Some, by their own choosing, do not want a place of service. Others see it more as a burden instead of the gift from God that it really is. Others want to choke it with conditions. Well, I'll serve in this or that, but only if this and that. And the attitude of I'm doing everyone a favor is, not uncommon. But the picture we get here is that the Lord has done us a favor by enabling us to serve. It is an opportunity to be blessed by blessing others. And we just tend to have this whole thing upside down in our approach. All right, let's now move on to verses 11 through 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. So here we see that Paul gives us a sample, if you will, of what some of these gifts of grace, some of these divinely enabled ministries look like and how they are used to bless the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So a couple comments before we take a closer look at those. First, we need to remember again that they serve as examples. The whole thrust of this section is that grace has been given to each one of us, verse 7, and that the body builds itself up in love by the faithful service of each member, verse 16. So these particular ministries that are mentioned are mentioned because they deal with the more formal offices or functions of a church. Secondly, and along this line, though these particular ministries are identified by certain names or titles, and many in the New Testament are, we should not assume that every divinely enabled ministry is. As mentioned earlier, there are perhaps as many of them as there are people in the church. And we just don't have names for all of them. Certainly there will be many similarities and overlap, but each is unique to the individual believer. And so we can miss the point if we try to box them all up into neat categories and give them all names and force everyone to fit inside one of them, one of those categories. So that said, let's take a quick look at the ones that Paul does offer here. Apostles, the word apostle seems to have a broad range of application in the New Testament. The term was, of course, used of the 12, capital A, apostle, a few times used of others apart from the 12, like church planters and missionaries, lowercase a. Basically, these would be people who are foundational in the task of establishing the early churches. The word prophets likewise carry a wide range of usage in the New Testament. It generally refers to certain believers who had divinely enabled ability to speak on behalf of God. Some predicted future events, but not all. The main thing is that they proclaimed God's truth. Evangelists focused primarily on spreading the gospel. Missionaries and itinerant preachers traveling from region to region, and those who gave themselves to reaching the lost in their hometown, much like we use the word today. And finally, pastors and teachers. Some discussion whether this refers to two different ministries or one. Not relevant to parse all that out. Whatever the case, Paul probably has in mind those who were primarily responsible for leading, teaching, and managing a local church. In the verses that follow, he goes on to explain that these particular ministries have been given by God so as to equip and train believers for works of service, discipleship. And this so that, one, the church will grow and mature, conformed into the image of Christ, sanctification, and two, that believers will be properly grounded in truth and not be deceived, led away by false teachings, perseverance. So discipleship, sanctification, perseverance. So what we have here is actually a line of progression, a kind of momentum. We begin with Christ himself as the foundation of the church. Upon Christ, we have the work and teaching of the first century apostles and prophets. Indeed, many of their teachings are preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. Then upon the work of the apostles and prophets, namely the gospel itself being formed and codified, the evangelists take that good news, and reach out to the lost, resulting in converts. And once converted, believers are taught and trained by the ministry of the church under the oversight of the pastors and teachers and elders and so forth. And the picture is that of one gift of Christ contributing to another, one ministry building on another, all for equipping saints for works of service. And they are ministries that God uses to build all other ministries. And they function as more or less official or formal or in the structured capacity of the church there. And as we see from the verses that follow, especially verse 16, the progression doesn't stop there. It goes from the formal and official and structured to the informal and natural and relational, all for mutual edification, mutual discipleship, mutual teaching and exhortation and accountability and encouragement of all the members. Everyone contributing to the building up of each other and the whole body in love. All of which is heading toward a grand objective, a final magnificent goal, which is stated in verse 13. Reaching unity in the faith and growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature and attaining the whole measure of Christ's fullness. So again, this is a magnificent plan, and it truly is a beautiful picture. And here is that quote again from I used earlier. The Reformation recovered the grand doctrine and practice of the priesthood of all believers. What we need now is to recover the doctrine and practice of the ministry of all believers. And that is well captured here in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. All right, so this brings us to verses 14 and 15. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So one of the purposes of attaining maturity in Christ, which is on the forefront of Paul's thinking in this section, is stability. The ability to stand firm and not be swept away by false teachings, that we are immovable, entrenched, secured, unswerving. And to illustrate the dangers of this, Paul gives us the picture of a boat without a rudder or anchor, tossed to and fro from here and there at the mercy of the waves, whirled about by every fresh gust of wind. And they are easily spun about by every new theological idea or fad taken up with the latest trend or book, and they simply go wherever the wind is blowing the strongest at the time. That's the picture. And this is yet another reason why everyone should be properly related to a church family, one that is theologically sound. We need the stability of fellow brothers and sisters who are well-grounded to be in our lives. The more we distance ourselves from our church family, the more vulnerable we become. No one is exempt. Isolation leaves us without protection. Now, the word cunning that is used here in verse 14 refers to the throwing of dice and became actually a figure of speech for sleight of hand trickery. The idea is similar to that of a card shark or a card magician. The dice or cards are controlled, manipulated in a way that serves the advantage of the one who's handling them. And due to this cunning and craftiness, this clever manipulation of the truth, immature and unstable believers are swayed, deceived, and led astray. But again, as the passage teaches, being established and active in a theologically grounded church body will afford a great deal of protection from that. Mutual edification, mutual accountability. We just, we help each other in the straight and narrow, not just morally, but also theologically. Thus, the words in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And notice that the directive here is given to everyone. And that's a major point that just cannot be overlooked. Also worth noting is that the words themselves are a little difficult to translate into English. The original language, there's no direct reference to that of speaking. The translators have filled that in. Speaking, of course, is implied, and that's why it's rendered that way. But if we were to translate it literally, it would simply say truthing in love. And perhaps then what Paul had in mind here is that truth is something more than just what one says, but is also something that one lives and does. And in this context, then, it would involve both our compassionate and sincere exhortations, loving admonishments to each other, and also the example that we set by our lifestyles. But whatever the case, by words or example or both, we are to help each other, quote, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the charge we have all been given. And again, this truthing and love is something we all share in. It's part of our ministry to each other. All right, finally for this morning, verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So Paul doesn't really introduce anything here that's all that new. He basically brings together several prominent ideas from what he just wrote about in the paragraphs above: unity and diversity in the body, spiritual growth and maturity, and of course, mutual edification, the participation of each person. Though it is a summary statement, much could be said about it, and we'll do that next Sunday with part two. And as we will see, Paul further develops the picture of the human body as illustrating the growth of the church, and that the fact that we mature and grow together as a unit, and that'll be the focus next week, that in our sanctification, in our maturity, in our growing spiritually, we do that not individually isolated, but together as a unit, just like a human body does. And in fact, we each have a responsibility to mature and grow, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others that we belong to. The more mature, helping the less mature. So more on that the next time. So at this time, let's go ahead and stand in the